The following Theta Phi Forum is a forum in the form of a dialogue between Reverend Paul A. Scaglione and Dr. Don E. Salyers. It was held at 10 a.m. March 27, 1981 in Estes Chapel. It is part of the series of Spirituality in Ministry Today, The Essentials. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker. And now, here's the Theta Phi Forum in the form of a dialogue.
Our Father, we want to give you thanksgiving and praise this morning. We want to praise you for the grace which allows us to be what you have called us to be. We want to thank you for your love which seeks us when we are in need. Father, we want to thank you for the spring break, which is right here. We thank you, Lord, for a time to relax and a time to renew acquaintances with loved ones. Lord, we want to lift up each one who will be traveling during this break. We pray that you would be with them and give them safety. Father, we want to pray for those who are going out ministering and leaving even today. We pray that you would be with them in their ministries and the tours, and that you would bring fruit from this service. And Lord, we want to pray this morning for this meeting together. We want to pray for these who have come to share with us, and we pray, Lord, that you would give them clarity of expression, and that you would give each of us clarity of thought, and that everything that is done here this morning would be for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The format of our forum this morning will be that we'll have both of our speakers read their papers and give their presentations. And following that, they will have a brief time to respond to each other. And after that, each of you will have an opportunity to stand and direct questions to either of our speakers. And so, without any further ado, I'd just like to introduce our speakers this morning. Dr. Don E. Salyers is going to speak first. He's from Candler School of Theology, where he's an associate professor of theology and worship, and also serving as associate dean, I believe, at the present time. Dr. Salyers is from Ohio, educated at the Ohio Wesleyan University and Yale University. He was a Fulbright Research Fellow at St. John's College in Cambridge in 1964 and 65. His book, The Soul in Paraphrase, is his latest book, and that happens to be available in our bookstore right now, so I'll just give that little plug for that book. Lay it here. And Dr. Salyers is a member of the West Ohio Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. And so he will be first to speak, and then following his presentation, Father Paul Scaglione, who is presently Director of Spiritual Formation at St. Minard School of Theology, has held that position since 1976, will be sharing with us. He received his education at Breska College in Owensboro, Kentucky, and St. Minard School of Theology, where he presently serves. And he has served pastorates in Trenton, New Jersey. And so without any further ado, we're going to turn the service over to Dr. Salyers, and he will share with us.
I'm delighted to be here. You have shown kind hospitality, and you know what Scripture says about hospitality, though I doubt if there's an angel unaware. Though we are surrounded by the angels, and that's another topic. I'm particularly delighted to be here in Wilmore at Asbury because I have increasing numbers of friends, some of whom are seated on the front Amen bench, and others of you I have gotten to know in various contexts, and John Oswald was a visitor with our community a couple of years ago, so I'm particularly delighted to have my first visit here, and thank you for your kindness. Father Paul and I have already begun a dialogue, and as we speak with one another and with you, I think you'll find that it is less a debate and more a genuine dialogue. We've already had a meeting of minds, and we agreed that maybe the best thing that we should have done is just taped our coffee conversation and had that accessible to you in the library. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Few passages in Scripture rival in comprehensiveness or luminosity this prayer for the life and ministry of the church. For me, it presents a living image and the shape and character of the Christian life to which the whole people of God are called. Such a heightened vision of the vocation of the entire household of faith, and of course the entire letter to the church at Ephesus can shed a great deal of light on that. This heightened vision of the vocation of the household of God is, I contend, also a vision of our own spirituality and ministry. For whatever variety of gifts have been given and will be given upon us who serve the church and who are stewards of word and sacrament, they are knit together and given their fundamental endpoint by this conception of the fullness of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ, into whom, it says, we are to grow up in every way. Learning Christ in his fullness is not an option for us. It is not something that local parishes could choose to do, say, as in Methodist parlance, as a quadrennial emphasis. I can see it now. Can't you see it now? Yes. Special collection today for the quadrennial emphasis on growing up into the fullness of Christ. The Lord God must have a sense of humor, else we could have not survived so long. As Charles Williams somewhere says, God takes the humorous route with us because he does reply to Job's question by making Job contemplate the crocodile and Leviathan. But that too is another seminar and another setting. So I'm suggesting to you this morning that learning Christ in his fullness is not an option, not something we would choose to do as a program, but something to which we are all called by virtue of our baptism. It is by virtue of baptism that we are called to grow in every way into the fullness of Christ. And that baptismal covenant is the call of the whole church. Now, those of us who are in the representative ministries of the church have then, in some sense, to heighten our awareness of our baptismal calling. And let me get right to the heart of the matter. Because one of the gravest defects within the American churches today, and particularly I speak out of my broad acquaintance with the variety of Protestant traditions, is a lack of theologically integral, sustained spirituality. A theologically integral, sustained spirituality in and through our ministries. I'm condensing an awful lot into a drop of language there, and I realize it would take us a long time to live with that. But if you'll stay with that phrase, I think I'll try to unfold it in several dimensions in the few minutes that I want to talk with you about. We have pieties, and we have traditions of spirituality that themselves are often born in clutching a fragment of the gospel, and clutching it well. Where I teach, people come right out of the pages of Flannery O'Connor's novel, formed very, very hard and close in fragments of the gospel. And their identity, both as Christians and as potential pastors, are rooted and grounded in something important for them. But with very little awareness of what it is to have a theologically integral spirituality that allows all dimensions of our ministry, whether preaching, celebrating the sacraments, teaching, giving spiritual direction, administrating, or, as one of my students said recently, just hanging around the church a lot and loving people, whatever our ministries, that they have a kind of unitive principle grounded in this notion of growing up into the fullness of Christ. Parish priests and pastors are pushed and pulled in so many different directions and are, as many of you know in this room, subject to a bewildering variety of demands. Preacher, do this. Why don't you do that? Why didn't you do this? Be this, be this, be this. And there's collapse ahead, or at least dishonesty. Images of success or failure current in the churches to which we acquiesce so easily and so often, whether middle-class acquiescence or acquiescence to a simple inherited behavior pattern, we don't do that here, preacher. Images of success or failure current in the churches to which we acquiesce are often in straight-out conflict with the notion of mature ministry in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. It is very easy in our cultural setting to conform to the institutional, or for that matter, the anti-institutional role given by the ebb and flow of popular expectations, and indeed, the routine of managing the church. God save us, managing the church. It is equally tempting for some of us then, in this age, to embrace uncritically the rising tide of personalistic and sectarian pieties. In either case, we run the risk of becoming spiritual dilettantes, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So my fundamental thesis this morning is, unless our ministries are shaped in the pattern of Christ, and unless our lives follow His liturgy, His person and work, and unless all aspects of our ministry are hid with Him in God, then all of the sincere piety will not suffice for the one thing most necessary. Namely, that we have a theologically integral, sustained spirituality in and through the concrete patterns of our ministry. For how will we be able to form the ministry of our congregations and enable those ministries to be in the world, to be Christ in the world, unless we ourselves are formed into that pattern of life, into the dying and rising Christ, into the passion, the death and resurrection of our Lord, unless we can in some way find a way to continually grow into that pattern, grow into the fullness of that pattern which we never comprehend, grow into some understanding with all the saints of God into the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. You and I recognize that we're in a special time because we're in a period of quickening which the church experiences along its journey. And recent years have witnessed a remarkable awakening of interest in prayer and the spiritual life. At the popular level, books and articles, cassettes abound. Someone's making a mint somewhere. Various movements have been generated by concern for the renewal of religious experience and spirituality and the interior life, and among laity with whom I have worked in both Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions, there is a need that is growing deeply, and it's a need that is going to be put before us as pastors and priests. Namely, to give us spiritual direction, to enable our own spirituality to grow. And there's nothing more devastating than to wake up 5 years into your ministry, 10 years into your ministry, empty. Those of us engaged in continuing education realize that the number one thing we have to do now is to provide occasions and times not only of spiritual retreat, but of deepening and refreshing the spiritual sources of our ministry. Now, the very word spirituality, which we use in the title of this gathering, has perhaps for some of you been an alien word. It certainly hasn't been in the stock Protestant vocabulary until recently. But I think even theological seminaries now, and as I understand from Doug, even here at Asbury, you too are beginning to try to find a way to grow together and to find the structures of spiritual formation. And I commend that to you as one who struggles in my own community with that. And Paul will say the same. But theological seminaries now see that at the heart of our work is this thing most needful, that spiritual formation belongs here and begins here, right in the very process of learning ministry, of studying Scripture, of developing a sense of our own particular professional competencies. Developing professional competencies and theological understanding must be integrated into the life of prayer and integrated into our own sense of being at home in leading the community in prayer and celebration and dwelling with the Word of God. Our problem, of course, is that for some, the whole idea of spiritual awakening of the church or the interest in spirituality may seem to be the latest fashion in American life. You've already heard it said, the 60s involved relevance, social, political gospels of one sort or another, the 70s turned us inward, and now the new narcissism. And seminarians are interested in the interior life. If that's all that spirituality amounts to, I'd say it's straw. I think something deeper is going on, a more authentic renewal is going on. It has some of its sources, surely, in a post-conciliar Roman Catholicism, and it has much of its sources for those of us directly involved in Protestant ministries in the recovery of the essentials, the recovery of the essentials of what it means to be a people of the Word and people who can reappropriate the sacramental side of our tradition, which, alas, in many cases, is no better than a trickle in the great stream of Christian spirituality. So we must suffer the idea that somehow a renewed concern for spirituality may seem to be a passing fad. I do not think so. I think it is part of the longer-range process of reform and renewal that the Christian churches are undergoing in our own time. It is nothing short of a way of embodying in flesh and blood the principle of semper reformanda. The church continually reforming itself, as Luther would say, attempting to live out its baptism in its own time and place. And for many of us who are aware of the way in which this is impacting both laity and the clergy, we can see this surely as the work of the Spirit. But like the Holy Spirit's, always the Holy Spirit's work takes time and place and people. The Holy Spirit is more patient than we and asks more than we do, and indeed will lead us beyond professional competence. As Henry Nouwen, my former colleague at Yale, continues to say in all of his books, the essential thing is this: our spirituality can be defined as living reminders of Jesus Christ. We are to be embodied living reminders of Jesus Christ and to manifest the mystery of his life before the world, his life unto God. You and I, with fear and trembling, then, must be signs of living prayer. So the basic request to all Christian ministry and life is still, Lord, teach us to pray. And if we ask this sincerely, then indeed we are already requesting a new way of being. For we open toward the mystery of God in Jesus Christ in readiness to follow that life and that truth. It is not just learning more about prayer, not just learning more about mystical theology, not just learning more about what spirituality is, but growing into that stature of Jesus Christ. But let me suggest to you that there are two great dissociations, two great difficulties that stand in our way, particularly those of us who come out of the Protestant traditions. On the one hand, there is the separation between the worship of the church, if I may use the broad term liturgy, not meaning liturgical style of worship, but the worship and work of the church, a separation between liturgy or the worship of the church and personal piety. That's the one gap. And on the other, a gap between theology and personal faith. Those are haunting us and making it difficult. Let me repeat those again. These two dissociations or gaps that stand in our way of the recovery of authentic spirituality and ministry. On the one hand, a gap or separation between the public worship of the church's liturgy, and personal faith. And on the other hand, a gap between theology, the hard work of articulating the mystery of God through the Word of God in Christ, and prayer, personal faith in prayer. While neither of these gaps or dissociations are peculiar to Protestantism, they take root readily in American Protestant soil. I know I'm a product. Generations of people, and many of you, and many of our lay people have been brought up to understand common worship as essentially external and outward forms belonging to public rituals of the church. And all too frequently we have come to regard liturgy as the outward visible ceremonial whose primary function is simply a kind of social function. And maybe it will arouse and sustain inner individual personal faith. So the rites and prayers of worship still strike us many as only accidentally or at best externally related to the real piety and the real life of grace, which is private, interior, and inward. Of course, faith is interior and inward. But the gap or the divorce between what we do when we gather as the community of faith to pray, to praise, to open the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God, to pray for the world, to celebrate the mystery of Christ in our midst, and to be sent out into the world, that gathered community itself is a visible sign of what it means to pray, and is still a school of prayer and faith. And with respect to the second gap, many of us trained in theology and theological studies think of it as something external to our personal faith. Theology seems like a special language which the seminary foists on us, requires us to speak, but which has no direct bearing on our first-order language of faith that we must speak when we counsel, preach, pray, teach, and exhort. And many a bright young seminarian often preaches theologically as though reading an academic treatise, and that reinforces the prejudice. Or in our professional assessments, which we require of every seminarian, we'll often have someone speak a little theology as though they were speaking a little Swahili or French. Will you speak a little theology? Oh, speak a little theology. How about eschatological? Very good, very good. So the whole notion of that gap between theological study, the hard work of theology, the joyous hard work of theology that Karl Barth talks about in Evangelical Theology, and our personal formation in prayer and the Word of God, that gap is a hard one to overcome, but we must be about that, and we must be about it right here and now in seminary. So the pattern of the life in Christ into which we are to grow itself is to be both individual and communal. It is on the one hand rooted in the particularity of each one of our lives being brought to confessing Jesus as Lord, and in the other hand, the very confession of faith itself is sustained only in the community of corporate memory, of sign actions of word and sacrament, of the continuing prayer of the body of the faithful, the continuing place where we encounter in healing
and in teaching and in sacramental encounter, the self-communication of God with us, that is the pattern I think is profoundly biblical. Yet it is freshly understood in our own time only in and through the ongoing prayer and life of the church in the world. Praying and dwelling with the Word can therefore never, never be self-enclosed, since what we mean as being living signs of prayer or signs of living prayer itself is continually resourcing us in Jesus Christ, who is always out ahead of our piety and always out ahead of the program of the church. The problem is this, isn't it? Every one of us knows that we're going to have to live a lifetime with this self and with the community, so that the question is one of integrity and honesty before God and growth in word and prayer. One-sided development in piety and in spirituality will occur wherever persons are not formed in both the communal and individual dimensions of this pattern of life. The history of Western spirituality amply illustrates the Protestant tendencies toward excessive individualism and subjectivism, and certainly Catholic tendencies toward a kind of excessive objectivism in faith. But neither form of life is fully receptive to the full stature of Christ, nor would I say is fully receptive to the deepest reaches of the Word of God. Our problem is that the Word of God comes to dwell in flesh and blood. And many of us are basically Gnostics or dualists. And we don't really, in our bone marrow, believe in the incarnation. Even the most cursory examination of the life into which we need to be formed reveals this movement of life between the individual and communal forms of receiving the Word. Our common worship must be linked specifically with our devotional life. The contemplative sides of our ministry must be integral to the active sides of our ministry. This is grounded precisely in the fact that to learn how to pray, Lord, teach us to pray now in our time, to learn to pray with Jesus is to enter into his whole life. It is a learning to listen, a learning to be in dialogue with the Father, animated by the Spirit, a willingness to dwell with the Word even beyond our packaged cliches about the Word. That the Word may dwell in us is a more frightening prospect than our studying the Word. The only way I think, oh, there are other ways, but this is a speech and I'm up on the platform, so I say the only way in which we can address the problem of these two gaps, these two dissociations, is by entering fully into the range of life formed in Jesus Christ as Word. That is to say, entering fully into the communal prayer of the church requires being shaped in a pattern of deep emotion, deep affection, deep disposition. It is the only way in which the heart is deeply formed. Prayer and our life of prayer is far more than keeping the words in a certain order, far more than reciting the correct theology, far more than a recital of phrases from Scripture. It is a continual process of orienting and reorienting life so that the deepest features of our human desires and thoughts and emotions and will are reoriented and continually redirected in dialogue with the Word, the living Word of God. And therefore, since time hurries on, and I want to respect our time frame, let me make just a few very brief suggestions about how this is all linked with the question of the religious affection. I hope many of you here have studied Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the affections. And I do play some variations and around the principal themes of that in my book. And I have been tutored once again in the skilled thought and spirituality of Jonathan Edwards. As a matter of fact, I think Jonathan Edwards addresses precisely for our time, again,
the problem of, on the one hand, the fight with rationalist orthodoxies of various sorts and the rising tides of charismatic and pietistic renewal. I think Jonathan Edwards steers a marvelous course, because he says to us that indeed true faith, true religion, consists in the holy affection. Now, what I mean to say is that we ourselves must become more vulnerable to the patterning of our affections in Christ. This is not the same thing as having a series of feeling states. It is not the same thing as having a bunch of Maslowian highs under the name of biblical language. It is not the same as having intense feelings which we once had and try to get back to live through again. It surely has to do with experience, but it is not to confuse intensity of feeling with depth of emotion. As C.S. Lewis has properly observed, emotional intensity in itself is no proof of spiritual depth. If we pray in terror, we shall pray earnestly. It only proves that terror is an earnest emotion. Only God can let the bucket down to the depths of us. So I'm suggesting that if you go the way of spirituality and ministry, you go the difficult way, the hard way, the way of Jesus Christ, in all the range of his prayer. All the way from the joyous occasions of festivity, the barakah, blessed are you, O Lord our God, for everything and all things. And part of our role, I think, is to stand in the middle of this mess and bless things. All the way from that to, my God, why do we experience you as absent now? Really, now we experience you as absent, though you are always steadfastly present. Our people are crying out for some sign from us that we recognize that this is the way it is and that it's to be formed in Jesus Christ, is to take us far more deeply into that range of joy and terror than we are used to. If I could sum this up in one phrase, it would be this. Our spirituality must have a greater emotional range and intensity and depth than we have yet dreamt of. It means that we must once again learn the way the psalmist prays and to pray that psalmist's prayer together. Lament, all of you, I would lament with you. Rejoice, all of you, I would rejoice with you. Weep, all of you, praise, join the dancing. Now, just because that little story is tucked away in the Apocryphal Acts of St. John, that wonderful, wonderful story about Jesus and the disciples from the table out to the Mount of Olivet, doesn't mean that it isn't true. Dance, all of you, lament, mourn, praise. What stretch of humanity is yet to be born if truly inspirited and enfleshed in the Word of God? We have domesticated the Word in our spiritualities. And there it is, waiting for us, calling for us, saying, if you mean what you pray, you will go a difficult way. It will take you in places you did not want to go. It will give you an emotional tenderness and an emotional toughness that you did not know existed. Because this is how it is with our Lord. This is what it is to participate in his spirituality, which is the spirituality of our baptism, which is the spirituality of the church in the world, which is our calling, our destiny, our ground and goal, the fullness of what we are to grow into, though we always are on the way and never arrive. And I speak of one who believes very clearly in the Wesleyan dictum of growth and grace and sanctification. The issue is this. We as pastors must learn to pray deeply beyond words and in words, so that what we mean and what we pray as Christians draw us into the way of life which God has for us in our own time. Even our own enthusiasms are to be tempered and radically changed in the direction of our attention. It means a new way of attending to the Word, a new space for contemplation in our life, a new way of engaging even in the ambiguities of our time. Because to pray this way is to become a living text. Finding out what we mean when we pray with the community of faith may be far more like discovering what our true loves, fears, and joys and gratitudes are than it is finding out what the right orthodox belief is. Show me what you will weep over as a community, and I will tell you something of your perception of Jesus Christ in your midst. Show me what you're prepared to rejoice in the midst of tribulation, and I will be able to tell something about the discernment of spirits there in that community. If there are three or four patterns that emerge in this life of prayer, I would sum them up simply by saying, first, a more radical gratitude. And I don't simply mean a kind of self-congratulatory, self-blessing prayer for blessing. I mean beraka. In death, in life, in suffering, in joy, in good times, in bad, blessed are you, O Lord our God. That's what Jesus calls us to be. That gesture of prayer is utterly naive, utterly vulnerable to the way of the world, because the world says everything has a string on it, and the gospel says you are given gift, your life is gift, the world is gift, Jesus Christ the supreme gift, beraka. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. We give you thanks, we bless you, we praise you, and any of you here know that that is the ingredient in the Eucharistic prayer. That is why the Eucharistic prayer and its recovery for Protestantism in our time is the essential formative principle for prayer. Secondly, to be in this way of spirituality, to learn prayer in our ministry, is to recall and retell, in awe and adoration. In a marvelous book called Your Word is Near, which has been a spiritual guide for me, Hub Oosterhuis, with the unpronounceable name, puts it this way. When the Bible prays, the whole of creation is listed and the whole of God's history with us is brought up. We pray scripturally, we appeal to creation and covenant, we call God to mind and remind God who God is, what God used to mean for us in the past is God's promise for the future, the promise that God will mean for us now, that he is someone for us. Prayer is praise and thanksgiving, learning barakah, but it is also recalling and retelling. It is to live anamnetically. Do my anamnesis, says Jesus at the table. Such remembering deepens the affections of awe and adoration, deepens the emotional pattern of gratitude. But thirdly, it is also to acknowledge who we are, and therefore we mean to tell the truth about ourselves. Praying to the Holy One of Israel is to recognize that we are not holy, but we are to grow in holiness. Woe is me, for I am of unclean lips, Isaiah 6. Such truth-telling in the inward parts, Psalm 51, the Lenten Psalm we continue to pray all during this season, acknowledges our distance from God and asks for holiness here. So we must learn to confess, but we also must learn to be forgiven. Nothing worse than confessing sins with no absolution and no forgiveness. Why can't those Christians believe that they're being forgiven? Said one outsider to the church to me not long ago. You don't really think you're forgiven, do you? Finally, no, not exhaustively, prayer is intercession for the world. It is to enter into deep solidarity with the suffering. As Karl Rahner and Johannes Metz in a recent book on the courage to pray say, the fundamental language of prayer is the language of human suffering. And therefore, to pray for the world is to put ourselves on the line to express solidarity. We're learning of something of that in Atlanta these days, let me tell you. So much more to be said, but I will respect Paul needs some time too. This then is the task of spirituality and ministry. To so order our life that we may grow into the fullness of Christ's own person and work, his own liturgy, and to overcome the gap between our common worship on the Lord's Day and every pattern and structure of prayer and our own personal faith. And on the other hand, to make sure that what we think theologically is rooted and grounded in the address of God, in the prayer to God, that our theological work is grounded in prayer, again, as Karl Barth has said so forcefully in the introduction to evangelical theology. But one final word. Spirituality and ministry is an awesome matter,
It is always a discovery of the holiness of God, which is both more beautiful and more terrifying than we think, and that the conventional church life has bred us into. God offers it, yet God remains for us the other, who will not simply be domesticated and become our co-pilot, nor will God be fully expressed on our bumpers. God comes to us to live in flesh and blood. The Lord comes to us in mercy and compassion. The Lord asks us to pray and to follow. And if we come to God wrapped up in our own pride, whether of our tradition or of our own inherited piety, in our own assertiveness, if we come as though we had some right to be there, the distance which separates the creatures and the Creator becomes infinite. In Screwtape Letters, as many of you know, C.S. Lewis suggests that the distance when the great archangel came before God to question God, the moment the great archangel asked the question not in order to understand in humility, but in order to compel God to give account, he found himself at once at infinite distance. God had not moved, nor had Satan, yet infinity had opened between them. Spirituality is learning to respect the dialogue with God, coming close, yet staying the other, to dwell with that word which will give us the emotional range of wind and fire, the humidity of the earth, and in God's good grace and time, will animate all, every specific concrete function of ministry which we are called to do in the church today.